This evening's reading will be Psalm 4, which can be found on page 448 of the Church Bibles. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
Thank you so much for reading, Laura, and to the band, yeah, for playing, and Joe, yeah, thank you so much for leading us on this service. Please do keep your Bibles open to Psalm 4. I think that's page 448, yeah, in the Black Church Bibles. And if you've closed that, now's the time to flick that open. While you do that, I want you to cast your mind back to your school days. Now, for some of you, that's your life right now. And for many of us, that's a bit far in the rearview mirror. So I don't know what your school experience was, but for me, the banter there was really brutal. Like, see, for many of my friends, you don't carry your family name, you carry your dad's name. So the Bible is an example of that, right? You have David, who's the son of Jesse, who's the son of Obed, and so forth. And what kids back home used to do was to find out what your dad's name was, twist it into something nasty, and boom, that's your name for the next 6 years. And the creativity that's involved in making these insults. I mean, teenagers can be ruthless, right? Like, why do they do that? I suppose it's to wind you up, right? To get a reaction out of you. And I think it's clever how they do it. I mean, I've never heard it expressed quite this way before, but I think deep down, these kids know that your dad's name is something to be revered, to be respected. Now, it's not that everyone in school had good fathers, but I think people had a sense that this person is very important to you. At the very least, he's partly why you're here and alive. And so to profane someone you respect and even love, well, it gets you angry, doesn't it? I wonder if you've experienced anything quite like that, other people insulting someone you love. What would you do in that situation? In a way, this is where we find ourselves in Psalm 4. So last week, Jay's helped write Psalm 1. Remember that Psalms 1 and 2 give us this portrait, right? Psalm 1, you have the blessed righteous man, and then in Psalm 2, God's anointed king. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And together, we're looking at the portrait of the righteous God-chosen king. And once David was identified with this king figure, he immediately faces strong rejection. We saw this in Psalm 3 last week. David not only had to deal with his assassination attempts, he's had to deal with propaganda as well. Words that misrepresent him and words that hurt him. We'll get some more of that flavor in Psalm 4 tonight. What's new, though, is how the people around David will respond to this rejected king. And so to answer that, we're going to have three goals at this psalm. We'll look at the instinct of the king, followed by the insults against the king, and finally the instructions from the king. So the instinct of the king, the insults against the king, and the instructions from the king. And as usual, you can follow that at the back of your service sheet. But before we do that, let me pray for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We thank you that you've given us these psalms to us to equip your children with words to pray to you in seasons of joy and in seasons of bitterness. Please use the words that come from my mouth for your good purposes to teach us and sustain us for our journey to your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, first up, the instinct of the king. And by this, I mean, how does David, God's chosen king, handle the rejections in his life? So let's read verse 1 again. It goes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." We've begun to see this in Psalm 3, haven't we? Faced with imminent danger, David doesn't muster up courage within himself. No, he cries to the God of his righteousness. I think this is the only time God is called this way in the Psalms, and maybe in the entire Old Testament as well. It's pretty unique, but not surprising, because this is the God of the Psalm 1 man, so the God of David's righteousness. And I think it's suggesting that his righteousness is the target of this psalm, and David's asking for vindication. We'll address that fully later, but for now, the main point is that he's anchoring his present prayer in what he remembers about the past, that God has given him relief when he was in distress. And those would be familiar if you've read through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. David's God has saved him from many near misses, from the nations who hate him to his own countrymen. There were many such distresses, and we're not told which one this psalm is referring to, but I think the point is that in all these situations, when hope seems all but lost, David's God has rescued him from the tight squeeze. And as God has graciously preserved him before, so now he can confidently cry out, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Here's a king who cries to his God for deliverance from distress. But not only that, we see a kind of quiet confidence in this king, don't we? Let's read again how David ends this psalm, verse 8. It says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now, if you're someone who lies awake worried at night, you are in good company with David here. Yet see how he finishes this psalm with confidence that he'll rest peacefully. How? It's not because his problems are gone. He sleeps in the midst of his distress, because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Put another way, David can lie down and sleep at night, not because his enemies are dealt with, but because he knows he's safe in the Lord. Not necessarily that things will go well for him in this life. In fact, the word "lie down" in Hebrew has a connotation of death as well. So even in death, David can leave his vindication to the Lord. His enemies will not have the last laugh, because this is the living God who has the power of resurrection. And don't we see this faith most beautifully expressed in the Lord Jesus in the Gospels? It's not hard to imagine what might have kept him up at night, is it? Whether it's rejection from his own people, or betrayal from his own friend, or even bearing the cup of judgment itself. Jesus quietly commits his anxieties and burdens to God his Father, even unto death, knowing that God will fully vindicate and fully restore him at his resurrection. So this is the instinct of the king, a quiet confidence in the gracious God who protects. Let's now think about the insults against the king. In verse 2, David turns from speaking to God and begins with, "O men," referring to men of rank or high-ranking officials. And this is where it gets a bit tricky. See, unlike Psalm 3, we're not given the historical context here. So it's not obvious, at least to me, whether verse 2 to 7 are talking about one group of men or multiple groups of men. So having prayerfully wrestled with it, I think that there are three groups here. So let me try and persuade you one at a time. So first, let's look at verse 2, which reads, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" So David is enduring a prolonged season of mockery from his enemies. But who are they? Well, in the parallel line, we learn that these are people who love vain words. That's the same Hebrew word. So I think these are the peoples of the world who plot in vain. So I think these men are external enemies of David. And given that these men turn his honor to shame, I think this is especially about misrepresenting or mocking God's chosen king. Which is why in part one, I said that it's the king's righteousness that is under attack. Yet instead of vindicating himself, he gives them this caution, saying in verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Now, to understand the full weight of this, we need to recognize the role of kings in Israel. You see, the appointment of a king in Israel has a special condition. And we find this in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, where the appointed king ought to read God's law all the days of his life. Now, why do you think the king needs to read his Bible every day? It's the same with us, right? It's so that he can do what is right and pleasing to the Lord. It's so that he might be a God-fearing ruler, which is to say, the king is to image God in his rule over his nation. So as the invisible Lord rules over the heavens and the earth, so the king rules visibly over Israel. In verse 3, David emphasizes just how close God and his king are tied together. So if they oppose him, they are directly opposing the Lord himself. But note that David isn't saying this to big himself up. No, in his mercy, David is exhorting even his enemies to bend the knee that they might not suffer for their rebellion. And now if we turn over to verse 6, there's a different group of people here. So they say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Now, these are people who are pleading to the Lord, and they are even familiar with the Aaronic blessing. And you may have heard it spoken up front before. It goes as, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Here it's expressed in this compact form, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." These are, of course, the Israelites, David's own people. But might there be a hint of grumbling in their plea? Now, I think it's hard to tell from just verse 6, but look at how David comments on it. So speaking to God, he says in verse 7, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." I think this implies that what they're really asking for is material blessing from God, prosperity and abundance in grain and wine. Now, I was at a friend's wedding last week, and I had the privilege to join them at their reception. Now, the bridegroom, if you know him, has great taste for food, and it shows, right? We had such a wonderful meal together, and we thank God for that. An abundance of grain and wine is a wonderful gift from God. But the problem begins when we equate God's blessing with material comforts. This is what David is telling us. These people speak so religiously, but they've only got eyes for what the Lord can give them. They are happy to follow along with God's plan when they're comfortable and their bellies are full. But when leaner, difficult seasons come, the grumbling begins. Who will show us some good? The implicit answer being, "Well, definitely not this guy, David. He can't even handle his enemies." This is the perennial problem with the Israelites. They have this diminished view of the Lord their God and of his king. And ultimately, it's a sign of faithlessness. To such people, David says, "You, Lord God of Israel, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So where is deep, satisfying joy to be found? Well, not in a good harvest, nor in a glass of Chianti, but in God's chosen King. Everyone who takes shelter under this King will be deeply and truly satisfied, because he's the conduit of God's blessing. Now, when we come back to 21st century, if you've been coming to church for a while, I think this psalm poses a question to us. Why are you here? Please don't misunderstand me. Like, we're glad that you're around. But I wonder, what's your reason for being around church? Is it for the community, the friends that you've made here? Or maybe it's the good vibes and the music that we hear? Now, these are definitely great things, and we thank God for the people who make it happen. But I wonder if that's all we're here for. When the novelty of these things disappears with time, same old people, same old music, and when you hear something that challenges your lifestyle, will you still be around? In other words, are you here because of the benefits in the church, or are you here to listen to King Jesus? And I think that's something worth reflecting over. We love having you here, and I'm personally privileged to be your friend. But more than enjoying our time together, we want to point you to King Jesus, in whom we'll find our greatest joy. Joy that satisfies, joy that lasts into eternity. And if you're new to Christian things tonight, I wonder what you make of this. I wonder if you've ever heard Jesus being called a king. See, as Christians, we believe that God has appointed a king over the whole universe. And that's Jesus. He's the one who gives us rain and shine, who gives us our every breath, who holds the atoms in our bodies together. And so how we engage with him really matters, right? Because if he is king and this is his kingdom, then we need to choose. Will we follow him as king of our lives, or will we reject him? We've heard earlier, haven't we, that God and his king are one. So in rejecting the king, we reject God himself. But if we choose to follow the king, King Jesus, we will know true joy and be satisfied, because God's blessings ultimately come through Jesus. So what will you do with that offer? Will you reject him, or will you be blessed by him? There'll be a chance to reflect on that after the sermon, and I'd love to chat if you have any questions afterwards. But for now, though, let me turn to our final point, which is the instructions from the king. So we already talked about two groups of rejections, the outsiders who mocked the name of God's king, and the Israelites on the inside who think only of their appetite. So there's still one more group of people we haven't touched on yet. Now, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has lifted verse 4, word for word, to exhort Christians in the first century. So I think the third and final group of people in this psalm are David's faithful followers. And what should they do when their king is met with mockery and ingratitude? Verses 4 and 5 reads, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." Well, it's amazing how much godly wisdom can be packaged into just two verses. So let's take that a bit slowly. What should a faithful Israelite do in a world that rejects their king? Well, to start, David tells his people to be angry. Yes, sometimes anger is the right response to a situation. I mentioned earlier again and again that there's a close tie between God and his king, and therefore an insult against God, against his king, is an affront against God himself. And in the face of this, God's people, the king's subjects, well, they ought to be angry. Be angry, but also do not sin. This is the complexity of a life in a fallen world, isn't it? We begin with righteous anger, but how quickly does it turn into sinful wrath? A rejection of the king warrants anger, yes, but it does not warrant taking matters into our own hands. So how does this actually work? How does an Israelite toe this fine line between righteous anger and sinful wrath? This is where Hebrew poetry helps. In its beauty, it also teaches us. So let's look again at these parallel lines in verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. David is telling his followers not to go to bed scheming, not to lie awake at night, fist clenched and fantasizing about humiliating your enemies. Instead, they are to think over these things and be silent. Now that's the opposite attitude to David's enemies, isn't it? They are those who love vain words and seek after lies, verse 3. But David's people will not indulge in slander or lies or gossip. They are to bring their anger to the Lord and remain pure. They are to offer right sacrifices. Why? I think ultimately because the Israelites need to remember that they are just as great a sinner as David's enemies. How can you sit in self-righteous anger when you recognize that if it wasn't for the grace of God alone, you'd be mocking the king just the same? And so in recognizing that they don't have the moral high ground, they are to entrust the burdens in their hearts to the Lord. It's a reminder that God alone is the holy judge. Only he can say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," without any fault, without excessive violence. And David exhorts them to follow him, to imitate him in his instinct to pray. Look back at verse 8 again with me. In peace, I, that's David, will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And if David is content to do that, it will be enough for his faithful followers. And what about us? We follow the greater David, don't we? As Christians, we are the faithful followers of King Jesus. And like I said before, he also faces rejection in his reign today. So what are we, his royal subjects, to do about that? I think it's good to clock that there are many ways Christ is opposed and rejected in Edinburgh today. From the profane use of his name as a swear word, to that slight embarrassed look people give you when you tell them you take the Bible seriously. From being blocked on WhatsApp because you don't affirm your friend's lifestyle choices, to disciplinary actions because your faith in Jesus goes against a new office policy. Not only is indifference a rejection of him, but a New Testament connects the rejection of Jesus' people to the rejection of his rule. And so for some of us tonight, what we need to hear most is the command to be angry. That doesn't mean we're allowed to explode in fiery anger at others, no. Neither does it mean we're to hold a grudge against them. But it does mean being agitated for Christ's sake, because his holy and precious name is being profaned. Now, for me, this is a tricky one. You see, I had no issues getting angry when friends made fun of my dad's name, but that instinct hasn't yet carried over to the Lord Jesus. Of course I'd be angry if someone insults me for being a Christian, but I think I'd be angry first and foremost because my pride was hurt rather than because Christ's name was slandered. Now friends, if you can relate to that too, then do join me in fresh repentance and in asking the Lord to renew our zeal for his glory. And for others, getting riled up because Christ is mocked isn't the issue. What's difficult is not sinning in the midst of it. And if that's you, let me command David's words to you in verses 4 and 5. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Think over these things, but do not act rashly and sinfully. Remember that we are sinners saved by grace alone. When Jesus died for us, he did it as a once-and-for-all-time sacrifice, and so humbly trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus. Commit your zeal, your anger, commit it all to the Lord in prayer and leave it with him. Trust God to vindicate us, to vindicate Jesus at his appointed time. Now it's time to wrap up here. So historically, Psalm 4 is regarded as an evening prayer, especially with its connotation to sleep, beds, and all that. So as evening gives way to bedtime later, what are you going to do with what we heard tonight? As we finish, let me just read a small excerpt from the letter to the Ephesians before we pray. So this is from chapter 4, verses 25 to 27, and see if you can spot why I'm quoting this. So the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood," as in the life before you believed in Christ, "let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious Son. We're sorry that for the times that we lack the zeal for your Son Jesus. We ask that you would grant us by your grace the fierce desire for his glory. We pray also for protection against sinful wrath. Guard us from the devil, we ask, who is always seeking to turn good, godly intentions into self-serving agendas. In all these, help us to deepen our trust in you, trusting that you will vindicate us and you will vindicate your Son in your time. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.